Our scripture lesson this evening is from Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 10 through 14, and afterward reading aloud the answers to the three questions of Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism, as the Catechism continues to guide us through this most important knowledge of our sin and misery. And we'll break out of that, God willing, next time as we get into the second part of the Catechism on deliverance in Christ. But it's important for us to listen one more time to an important aspect of the evil that is around us and within us. So Galatians 3, beginning at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Amen. Would you please answer aloud with me the answers to questions 9, 10, and 11, following up on question 8, which asked this, are we so corrupt that we're totally unable to do any good, inclined toward all evil? And the answer is yes, unless we're born again by the Spirit of God. This is the follow-up question then, number 9. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No, God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment both now and in eternity, having declared, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Amen. More than 2,000 years ago, the Greek philosopher Epicurus wrote something like this. Is God willing to prevent evil, but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Is he able, but not willing? Then he is malevolent, or not benevolent, he's evil. Is he both able and willing? Then from whence comes evil? And you don't have to be a philosopher to wonder about evil. Many people struggle over the problem of evil in a world governed by a good and powerful God, as Scripture so manifestly says God is. And the authors of the 16th century Heidelberg Catechism believed that it is better to deliberately address this question of evil, in fact, to children in the context of the church, than to wait for the question to arise in the midst of a crisis. And for many young people today, that crisis is an introductory philosophy class, whether in high school or in college, where a professor or a teacher who has superior education and powers of intellect than his students or her students opposes this problem of evil in a way that makes it seem like there's no answer to it. Christian students as well hear updated versions of Epicurus's problem of evil and crumble, sometimes abandoning the faith, saying, well, I've been taught an indefensible faith, and I must reject it in the name of this science, this philosophy that this well-educated person is telling me I must believe. But friends, we need to understand that the so-called problem of evil is not a serious threat to Christianity. It is not a serious threat to Christianity. Students, remember that when you have a professor, a teacher in your introductory philosophy class in high school or college, say this is it for Christianity. Christianity can't answer this hard question. In fact, the questions raised by the problem of evil help us better understand our well-deserved misery and God's justice and mercy. So you might even say the so-called problem of evil is a tool that Christians, by understanding, can benefit from. The reality of evil in a world ruled by God requires us to understand three important truths that are, in fact, addressed head-on in Lord's Day 4. And so I want to consider these three truths together as a better way of understanding the problem of evil, the reality of evil in a world created by an all-powerful and entirely good God. First of all, we have to understand that people are unjust. People are unjust. A critical factor that's often left out of the so-called problem of evil or the question of how to reconcile the existence of evil and suffering with a good and all-powerful God, and that factor is the injustice of people who were created with the ability to choose either good or evil. So we really have to answer this question. Should God be blamed for creating humanity with both the ability to keep the law and the freedom to disobey and rob himself and all his descendants of these gifts? To use the language borrowed from the catechism here. Is God wrong? Is God to be blamed for creating people free? With the ability to do good and to choose to do evil. Perhaps we could put it in a more accessible form, that question. Could you protect a young child from getting into fights with other children by never letting her out of a locked room? You say, yeah, probably you could. You probably could protect a young person from getting into fights with other children by keeping her locked or him locked in a room for his or her entire childhood. But would such boundaries honor her personhood, his personhood? You see, critics of Christianity want both free people and a God who prevents evil. And of course, that's wanting two contrary things. Wanting people who are free to choose good or evil and a God who prevents evil, who wouldn't allow suffering. God, in fact, honored humanity by allowing the fall or decreeing to permit the fall. Injustice, in other words, isn't God's problem. He didn't inject sin into the world. He didn't create people bent to sin. In fact, he did the very opposite. He created a paradise to be managed by people with no needs for anything they didn't have. He created the perfect context for flourishing. And with an ability to, the people he created had an ability to do exactly what God required. There was no hitch in their personhood. There wasn't a weak point. They didn't have an Achilles heel in terms of how God created them. He made them upright and good, fully able to love God, to live with him in harmony. But he created them free. In other words, we could have prevented evil from coming into the world. You see, it's the case that critics of God and of Christianity are quick to blame God. Why didn't God prevent? But so seldom think to blame humanity. Why didn't we prevent? We could have prevented evil from coming into the world, but the people that God made were not puppets, were not robots, right? He gave them wills capable of performing good and evil. And he did so, as we said last time, with a very clear warning on the one thing they could not do and a very clear description of the misery that would arise if they chose to do it. And brothers and sisters, God hasn't moved the goal line since that day, since the day that he created Adam and Eve and told them who they were, how they were to live, what would happen if they failed to live that way. He still maintains the standard he clearly explained to Adam and Eve. Listen again to Galatians 3, verse 10. Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. That was the holy standard that God gave to Adam and Eve in paradise when they could have done it. And God has maintained with utter stability and uprightness that same standard. Now we've put ourselves in the position where we can't keep that standard, but God's standard hasn't changed. We've changed. We willingly disobeyed. Adam and Eve listened to the devil instead of God. And we can't excuse ourselves from their sin. Yes, we're born with sin, as David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, in sin did my mother conceive me. Adam and Eve, yes, they robbed us of the ability to keep the law. But you know what? We also sin ourselves. We can't look back and say, oh, Adam and Eve, it's your fault. We actually, by our actions, agree with the sinful action that Adam and Eve took. We contribute to humanity's massive and rapidly growing righteousness debt owed to God. We can't say that's somebody else's problem. Nobody can say that. It's our problem. The problem of evil is not ours, is not God's, but ours. The problem of evil is not God's problem. It's our problem. And so the way that the so-called problem of evil is framed from the beginning is not realistic to the known facts of the creation of humanity. To understand the reality of evil in a world ruled by a good God, we have to understand that people are unjust. But there's a second thing that we have to understand about the reality of evil in this world is that God is just. He is just. Listen, not only was God not wrong to allow his free creatures to disobey his holy will, He's not wrong for punishing us when we do. He's not wrong for doing that. The Catechism puts it this way: God is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sin. And we ought to ask in response to that, isn't that right? Isn't it right for God to be terribly angry about sin, if God is who the Bible says he is? Isn't that what we should expect from a holy God, to be terribly angry? Would we expect anything less from a good creator who made us in order to fellowship with him and to flourish in fellowship with him? We've spoiled it. Shouldn't God be terribly angry? Shouldn't God be terribly angry that Adam and Eve ruined their relationship with him and dragged the rest of humanity down with him? Shouldn't God be terribly angry that in the very next generation, Cain murdered a brother who was in the very act of worship? Shouldn't that make God angry? Shouldn't God be terribly angry over modern abuse and neglect, pride and envy, perversion and dishonesty, all of the sins that we have both inherited and continue to do? Shouldn't God be angry with him, with those sins? What if the Bible's answer to this question was different? So the Catechism is right on when it says, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we're born with as well as our actual sin. What if the Bible's answer to that question was different? Will God permit sin to go unpunished? Yes. Suppose the answer was, God doesn't care about disobedience and rebellion. He's happy to let it go unpunished. Does that sound like a good God? What kind of God would he be if he was anything other than a God who was terribly angry over sin? Could we suppose that he cared when we were sinned against? If he's not terribly angry over sin, we would have to say then, someone has hurt me terribly and God doesn't care, because God doesn't punish sin. Could we trust him to make things right in the end? You know, we recognize that God in his mercy is what we might consider slow in exercising justice. He's compassionate. He's patient. He is waiting that we might repent of our sins and come to him, entrusting ourselves to Jesus Christ before Christ returns as judge, in which he will exercise perfect justice. God is patient. But if we had to confess, as modern liberals and critics of Christianity want us to confess, that God doesn't really care about sin, that he's not really angry over our sin, then we have no reason to think that God will ever make things right in the end, that God will never redress the sins of a Hitler or a Stalin or people who have done terrible things against us. God doesn't care if he's not just. But he is just. He does care. What kind of world would we live in if God wasn't terribly angry over sin? If God didn't care about injustice, why should we? Why not then turn a blind eye to the injustice in this world? After all, God doesn't care. In his justice, God sets a pattern for us to be terribly angry over sin and to agree with his verdict of our sin. Not just angry at other people's sins, but angry at our own sins as well. God is right not only to allow his free creatures to disobey his will, but he's right to punish us for doing so. He's right to be angry over sin. What kind of a God would he be? What kind of a world would we live in if it was any other way? Now, the last question, still reflecting on God as just, the last question asks about mercy. Listen very carefully to the question in context, all right? The question is, but isn't God also merciful? I think we're meant to hear a hint of skepticism in that question. I think the question is being asked by a critic, by one who actually doesn't believe in the God of Scripture, at least not in the God of Scripture who is just. And so you hear in the question the assumption that mercy should cancel justice. The question, I think, by the Orthodox writers of it, are offering a hypothetical plea for cheap grace. So the previous question, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He's terribly angry. God will punish in a just judgment. He, you know, lays out the scriptural doctrine in brief of justice. But then the follow-up is, well, but isn't God merciful? I mean, doesn't God's mercy cancel out justice? So, you know, the way the questions go together is really brilliant. In a sense, the question 11, voiced by a critic, is saying this, following up on question answer 10, you should be in trouble for your sin, but whatever, God's merciful, right? Doesn't really matter. I mean, yeah, God is just, but whatever, he's merciful, and so it doesn't really matter. So I think that's how we should understand this question. Now, of course, God is merciful. We're going to cover that in just a moment. It's not that the question is bad. I just think in context, it's being asked as if from a critic, one who would want to wipe away God's justice by this idea of cheap grace. But if grace is cheap, then justice is a sham. If God's mercy can wipe away what was just said about his justice, then justice isn't real. It's not meaningful. God isn't really angry about sin. In other words, he doesn't really care. He can just say whatever about sin. The worst thing we can do is criticize God for being unjust or unfair. The surest way to experience God's vengeance is to set yourself up as his judge. The way that I think this question is meant to be in the mouths of a critic, or the problem of evil in the mouth of an atheist or a skeptic or a critic. The best thing to do is to believe and confess, as we're taught to in Hebrews 10, 30 and 31, that the Lord will judge his people. The Lord will judge his people, and that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the truth that the Catechism is drawing us to of Scripture, so that we don't move too quickly through this understanding of misery. The just God will punish sin, or he isn't a just God. And if he isn't a just God, then who really cares? So the three things that we wanted to understand about evil in a world created by a good and powerful God is first that people are unjust, God is just, but third, God is in fact merciful. So this is the one of the other problems with the so-called problem of evil. It overlooks entirely that God is merciful, that there actually is a way, and we'll study that in weeks to come, for God to be just in punishing sin, and the justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus. God is merciful. The question of God's mercy can be asked with the hope of cheap grace. That's one possible way of saying, but isn't God also merciful? But the answer is still true. God is certainly merciful. How do we see his mercy in this lesson? That's a sort of a limiting factor. We can see his mercy in a thousand other ways. But in this lesson, how do we see the mercy of God? I want to reflect on three things with you as we close this evening. First of all, God shows his mercy in the possibility of questions. Now, here's what I mean by that. We started out by thinking about this problem of evil, this accusation against God. And of course, only unbelievers dare charge God with injustice. The problem of evil is traditionally an attack against theism. That's wrong. That's evil. That's not the kind of questioning that God invites us to do. But our merciful God welcomes hard questions about his oversight of this world. God does not tolerate rebels, but he welcomes questions. And we know that because God has given us his word, which is packed with hard questions that people of faith believingly ask of God. At least a dozen times in the Psalms alone, writers ask, "How long, O Lord?" Now, who asks a question, "How long?" Well, a person who's in a hard place, a person who's being squeezed, a person who's experiencing evil and suffering and misery. How long, O Lord, will this go on? Psalm 13, verse 1, for example, and a dozen other places. That question is not rebuked by the Word of God. It's welcomed. God is merciful to receive these kinds of questions. Even more often, twice as often in the book of Psalms, godly writers ask, why? For example, why do you hide your face? Now take that in connection with the morning's sermon on the benediction of God, the blessing of the smiling face of God. May God's face shine upon you. People of God, believers, will often ask, where is that face? Where is that smiling face? Why have you hidden your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Psalm 44, verse 24. Friends, keep asking these questions, convinced that your only comfort is union with Christ. You see, those questions, why, how long, these are not the questions of the atheistic philosophy professor. Whence comes evil then? You know, he says with a sneer. These are questions asked in faith. God shows his mercy in the possibility of questions. Second, God shows his mercy in the promise of redemption. Now, we're sort of opening our way into this in the coming weeks, but we have to do so by believing, even in the coming weeks, that God will not compromise his justice. Right? We're not graduating from an understanding of God's justice. We're going to keep learning, keep that with us. He will by no means clear the guilty, Exodus 34 says. It is not so that God says whatever about sin, about injustice. It's not so. He will not clear the guilty. Unlike human judges and juries, he can't be bribed. He can't be threatened by popular opinion. He can't be swayed by emotional appeal, and that's good. That's the God we need. You don't want a judge or a jury who can be bribed, who can be swayed by popular opinion or an emotional appeal. We want to love the fact that God is just. All of his decisions are right. And this is true from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Justice is not God's only attribute. Justice is not God's overpowering attribute. God is also merciful, and he shows that in the promise of redemption. And then third, God shows in this lesson his mercy in the power of the cross. I mentioned at the start of the sermon that the Greek philosopher Epicurus posed the problem of evil, writing more than 2,000 years ago. And that's a very important timeline. Epicurus lived 300 years before Christ. He did not know how God would answer the problem of evil in the cross. The omnipotent God is willing to allow evil in order to honor the freedom of the creatures he made. The benevolent God is willing to bear evil himself in order to bring about its end. And so as we ponder not just this philosophical problem of evil, but just the reality of living in a broken world, while believing that God is all-powerful and good, we should praise God that in Christ, on the cross, as Psalm 85 says in verse 10, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Perhaps Epicurus, being a Greek philosopher, didn't know Psalm 85, verse 10. But godly people, for generations, since the days of Adam and Eve, have been looking for that very resolution. What is the resolution of evil? Well, it's God who permits evil and is willing to carry our evil in Jesus Christ. We look forward to studying that theme more explicitly in the coming weeks, God willing. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you as the unjust, those who share in Adam's sin and continue to add to the debt of righteousness owed to you. We come to you as sinners, not as those above you acting as your judge, but as those beneath you submitting to your judgment. We are evil, born in sin, and you desire truth within. We believe that you are just as well, that you did right to allow sin to come into this world at the free choice of the people that you made, not puppets, not robots, but humans with a will to choose evil, but a desire to do good, an ability to do good. And you are merciful. We pray that we would believe in your mercy, not assume your mercy, not understand mercy as a replacement for justice, as a canceling of the reality of justice, not in a way of cheapening justice, but as a way of fully honoring your justice in your decision to punish sinners in themselves or in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to further unpack these truths in the weeks and months to come and to rejoice in them, not forgetting the extent and depth of our sin and misery, but rejoicing in Jesus because of it. It's in his name that we pray.